This is Pastor Chip from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this is the message for July 19th and our gathered order of service. We'll continue in the book of Romans. We are heading into a text that is considered one of the most in-depth, condensed portions of Scripture concerning the work of God in Christ. We have just covered so much ground between Paul's introduction to the fact that all are under sin. He has taken what we see as primarily 2.5 chapters, maybe a little more, to argue, to set forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate, illustrate by Old Testament means and logic and reason and behavior and actual behavior that all are under sin. We consider this a good thing. This is actually gospel, because no one enters into faith thinking they are better than anybody else entering into faith. Now, I also want to remind you that Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 remind us that this gospel is Paul's obligation to the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated and uneducated, and reminding you that the reference to Greek is to the elite Romans, not just Gentiles in general. Paul is heading in the end of Romans to talk about welcoming one another into their midst. And in light of this, he says, I am eager to preach this gospel, and he says it's concerning the Lord Jesus and the obedience of faith of the Gentiles. This gospel, which he is obligated to preach to all these different social class and cultural groups, he is obligated to do that. He is eager, therefore, he says, that he wants to preach this gospel in Rome. But not just simply to the Roman pagans and the Roman outsiders, the general population. He says, to you in Rome. And if you look at the end of the book, he has a list of house churches. So I easily take that and apply that to he wants to preach this gospel to the house churches in Rome. And so we turn now to this chapter and these verses. You see, Israel was given a great privilege. There's no getting around the fact that he highlights Israel receiving great privilege in chapters 1, 2, and half of 3. They received a great privilege in receiving this commission, this purpose, this goal. They didn't live up to that privilege. However, if we're like anybody else, we start thinking, yeah, they didn't live up to that privilege. But then we do that in a comparison way, because we are no better, really. Please, this definitely speaks to our own privilege. We are given a great advantage, a great privilege to be the bearers of the gospel as those house churches in Rome were. So we come to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. What I'd like to do is I'm going to actually divide the Romans 3, 21 through 26 text into two parts. This will be actually the third message of Romans chapter 3. Christ saves God's face. This is part three. So I want to take a look at the different parts of this particular section. Now, this is from verse 21 to 26, is very much a one sentence, just a real long sentence in Greek. And most translators divide it up a little bit. And I'm going to hit pretty close to that division mark as part one and part two of this paragraph. But we're going to take a look right now at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. That phrase, the first thing here is that phrase, but now. Not every single time that you see in English the words but now, this will be true. But you could tell when Paul uses but now to contrast one age to another age, or one lifestyle to another lifestyle, one before Christ and after Christ. He uses noonday day, but now, to signify the end of the age of sin and the beginning of the age of salvation. It's the simplest way to put it. So that's exactly what he is doing here. This is a very important term, but now, for Paul. Paul uses this phrase, I mentioned it in Greek, is noonday day, but now, to indicate a change from one thing to another, and more specifically, a change from one era to another in biblical history, in the history of what God is doing, the history of redemption. Paul uses this phrase to contrast one mode of existence that ends and a new one begins. No doubt that he is indicating the inauguration of the new in the midst of the old, but for theological reasons, we need to see the end of one reign, the end of one era, the end of sin, and then the beginning of salvation in Christ. Paul uses this phrase to express the ending of one era, and here we mean in Romans the reign of sin and the beginning of an era that we call the reign of salvation in Christ. Now, Paul uses this, I just want to point this out, in Romans 6:22. But now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to salvation, to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law. Very similar to what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 3. Having died to which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So you got that. Romans 7 is going to explain again what happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But elsewhere, Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now, after describing how the wrath of God is upon us because we are sinners, but now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 8, but now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. In contrast to how we once lived. And then I just return to Romans at the end of the book. Paul signs off in the same way. Romans 16:25-26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, but has now, that is that noonday day, that but now, writings have been known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in Romans. Paul has argued that all humans, despite class, education, family, legacy, bloodline, demographic, or geography, are under sin. But now, that phrase, but now, changes everything. The reign of sin has now met the reign of salvation to all who believe in Jesus. The second thing is that phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is being manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we got that, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God brings us back to 1:17, where Paul wrote, "For in it the righteousness, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith." I remind you that phrase, faith to faith, has the idea of wherever faith is found. So this really hints, if you will, at the local churches where faith is found. This is the righteousness of God is being revealed. The opening here in Romans 3:21 is a link back to the defining of the gospel of which Paul is not ashamed of. This marks a full circle. The character and justice of God has been revealed in Christ, and as Paul has argued in 1:18 through 3:20, the righteous character of God and his justice is now being manifested apart from the law. So that leads us real simply to apart from the law, that phrase. Both the Mosaic Law, a.k.a. the Ten Commandments and all the stipulations, codes, and regulations in Exodus through Deuteronomy, as well as, because Paul has used elsewhere in chapters 1 through 3, the whole Old Testament is simply cannot justify anyone. What God has brought about in Christ has to be apart from the law, the Old Testament, for two reasons. Both given the text of Romans thus far, we can say that it has to be apart from the law. First, given it cannot be obeyed in behavior nor attitude by anyone in any fullness to receive the righteousness of God. Apart from the law cannot happen under the law, as Romans 5 would tell us. Even Israel is in Adam, and therefore they are under sin. The second thing of reason why this has to be apart from the law is the law defines Old Testament Israel, and now it is all who believe. That is the mark in historic time, in redemptive history time. There are no barriers or boundaries. The elite Greek, the Jew, the barbarian, the educated and uneducated, from any family, any lineage, from any class, anyone who believes. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it's always been noted that there is this issue of many of the early Acts leadership wanted to make Gentiles part of the Jewish nation, part of the Jewishness of the old covenant. And Paul will have none of it. The second thing here is the law and the prophets bear testimony of this righteousness. Yet this is not a new plan, as if the law didn't work. This is not a new plan, as if the law plan didn't work. This is like plan B. This is the plan all the time. Genesis 12 tells us this is the plan all time, because we have as our father Abraham, who would be blessed so that all nations would be blessed. And this is going to be partly the argument in chapter 4. Paul restates how he began in Romans 1, 1 and 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul closes this letter this way as well in Romans 16, 25 through 26. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages past, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations. This tells us two things. First, the Old Testament. This Old Testament predicted, promised, paved the way for the gospel for everyone who believes. And Romans 4 will turn our attention to that specifically in just a moment. The second thing is that the Old Testament will continue to testify of this gospel, which means we are still to discover Jesus is in it, in the Old Testament, and learn how to be God's people through it, the Old Testament. Just Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. The third thing is being specific about the righteousness of God. Because verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, that is the righteous character of God and the righteousness that he imputes and transfers, gives, grants to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So this is a full righteousness of God. It is his character to keep his promises. But it is also something that he transfers to those who believe in Jesus Christ. We say it in theological terms, he imputes that righteousness to those who believe. Now we are returning to what Paul wrote earlier, namely that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus. Why do I take the phrase through faith in Christ as through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? English, I changed the English a little bit there, but the intent here, I believe, is to point out the faithfulness of Christ, which the rest of the verse actually talks about. But I do so because, one, because the way Paul wrote it allows for that reading. It is a perfectly good understanding. The second thing is the emphasis on the gospel being about and concerning Jesus. And it is the righteousness of God that is being revealed in it, the gospel. And verse 2 says this gospel concerns what Jesus Christ is about. Third thing, the text and context in Romans suggest that the work of Christ is central to the gospel. It is what Jesus accomplished. The fourth thing is the verses would be redundant unless it is seen as Jesus' faithfulness. Through believing in Jesus unto or for all who believe. You can see that. Through believing in Jesus for all who believe. It's saying the same thing. So I think that what we have here is the emphasis on Christ, his faithfulness, and us believing that faithfulness. This verse is already parallel to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and has already been stated, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone believes. Paul has already said this gospel is concerning Jesus and is the power of God for salvation unto all who believe. So basically, it's just him saying the same thing over again. And the last thing is, so it seems best to read this as the righteousness of God that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto for all who believe. Number four, restating the beginning. All have exchanged the glory of God for the image of creation. Verse 22 says it very, very succinctly. And then it's followed by verse 23. For there is no distinction. Now verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For there is no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned. That's what I've been arguing for, Paul says. And all fall short of the glory of God. For there is no distinction. Paul has already established that all are under sin. But the emphasis here is on the who. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. The elite Greek, the Jew, the barbarian, the educated, uneducated, no matter what class, no matter the family lineage, no matter the demographic or the geology, there is no geography, there is no distinction. All have sinned. All have sinned is Paul's argument in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. This all is also contrasted to the all who believe, Romans 1:16 and Romans 3:22. What this sin is, it's more than missing the mark. That's the cheater's way out, taking that narrow definition. We find its defining character in 1:23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Simply put, for all have sinned, namely all lack the glory of God, because all have exchanged the glory of God for the image of man and animals. This is re-put in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator. But there is more here in Romans that should be considered. Because you got to remember, they read this in one setting. They read this whole thing, and we're taking it by the parts. So let the larger part of the letter speak to the smaller parts that we take each week. This salvation restores the image of God to fallen humans of all sorts. The goal of the gospel, the point of recreating a new family, that's the house churches of Jews and Gentiles, is to restore God's purpose in creating us in the first place. Before we get to what Paul says about conforming to the image of his son in Romans 8:29, we learn from Romans 8:19 and 20, for the creation which waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is to be restored. Yet this is no proof text for green environmentalism or simply care of creation, which those are good subjects to talk about, especially care of creation. And we should do that, but this is not Paul's point. Creation waits for the sons of God to be released from sin so that humans can do what they were created for in the first place. They were to be God's image bearers and to rule over creation, to multiply and be fruitful, to extend God's temple as sanctuary to all of creation. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So all have sinned and lack the glory of God. All have exchanged a life that God has designed us for an image of life fashioned after creation, not the creator. This gospel, for which Paul is not ashamed, is to restore our purpose in bearing God's image. Strangely, this is done through all who believe, the elite Greek, the Jew, the barbarian, the educated, uneducated, through the house churches made up of all sorts, little outposts of God's images. We can see this so clearly in Colossians 3:9b through 12. You have put off the old man with its practices. That's the old Adam, your old self under sin. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's the Roman context here. Continued in Colossians chapter 3. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised, and uncircumcised, barbarian, reminding us of the Roman text, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Those lacking the glory of God are those that believe and are made righteous as a gift of grace. This is our fifth point. The lacking of the glory of God and who are those that believe are made righteous as a gift of grace. Now, this really is going to be for us next week. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But verse 24, they lack the glory of God, which is the exchanging of the glory of God for the image of man, an image of creation, and are justified, because this is all part of believing in Christ by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Like I said, we'll cover these in part two of these verses next week. In contrast to apart from the law, those who believe receive this justification as God's gracious gift. Cannot be earned, merited, born into, comparison granted. This gospel, of which is God's justifying of the sinner, is given completely, totally, indiscriminately as a gracious gift. Again, this speaks to all who believe, being from no class, no status, no family, no destiny, no peer group, no association. As for redemption that is in Christ Jesus, this is what a perfect word is being used here, redemption / ransom, however you want to understand it. It is the redemption, it is the apolotris of God in Christ Jesus. This is a very full word. It refers to the day of redemption in the Old Testament, first in the moment of the Exodus and then the annual sacrifice for sin as a national festival day of Israel. Then in the Greek world of ransom of a slave or a debtor, a payment or exchange. It is a full word identified easily in both and all cultures of that day. More on this in a second, under the next point, but Paul's use of the word propitiation by his blood in verse 25 describes exactly this redemption in Christ. And this leads us to that in verse 6. Jesus is the place where God meets all who believe to receive mercy, atonement, and salvation. This is Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's in contrast to the apart from works. Some translations say whom God put forth as a mercy seat. And I will tell you that's a perfectly good understanding of that word. But you have to go back in the Old Testament, find out what's going on there. Some says propitiatory covering, which is the mercy seat. So if we return to the Old Testament, we can see this word propitiation is actually what is being referred to as the mercy seat. You shall make, Exodus 25:17, you shall make a mercy seat of gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Exodus 25:21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall be giving you. That's the 10 words. Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the covenant of testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of God. This is, as he says, the place where I will meet you. Leviticus 16:15. This then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do it with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. There we have the picture of the two goats, one being sacrificed literally by its blood and poured out on the mercy seat, and the other representing the taking away of sins, the banishing of sin from the people of God on the other goat that's kept alive but driven out of town. This is an interesting thing. We're going to talk more about this in a second, but next week. But just think of all that blood that was never cleaned up and poured out annually after annually after annually. The mercy seat that was to represent God forgiving, exchanging life, blood for blood, lineage for lineage, Adam for bulls and goats, but in this case in Romans, Adam for Christ. I think that the best put this is in offering an interpretive translation. In my words, through an interpretation that I've been giving, it says, since we are all sinners, we lack the glory of God. That is, having all of us lost the purpose for which God created us. This is what it means to lack the glory of God. We are made righteous as God's gracious gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly made his mercy seat, the place where God meets us and transfers our guilt onto his Son and his righteousness unto us. And this is received not by law, not by regulation, not by written code, but simply by faith as a freely given gift of grace. All right, so where does this leave us? Where does this leave us as we think of the gospel being preached to the house churches in Rome? I actually would like to begin with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Remember, we say each Sunday, what do we believe? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The way it should make us church. This speaks to how we should be made church. A church is to be made up of the elite Greeks, Jews, barbarians, educated and uneducated. Put in my terms, strangers and unequals, people whom society considers elite, whom society considers outcasts, people who society considers less than human, and yes, even those who society considers the most privileged. This should be church. Why? Because all are under sin and have lost the glory of God. Equally, not some more than others or less than others, but that word, but now are justified freely is a gift. No one at the table has earned it more or less than another. A free gift of God's grace, not through some law or the law or some form of accomplishment, but simply by faith in the faithfulness of Christ, who is the place where God provided our forgiveness and transfers to us his own righteousness. Christ saves God's face. The church are those whose only face before God is the face of Jesus Christ. The way it should make us behave. Well, specifics, that's always difficult, and they should follow from our attitudes towards others. Yes, it's pretty simple. It's simple as this. Nothing you can do to be under sin. You are under sin. No matter what society tells us, we each fall short of God's purpose for creating us. And there is nothing you can do to earn what Christ has to give as a free, gracious gift. Forgiveness, redemption, and his righteousness for your ungodliness and injustice. How we view others is the intended consequences of this passage. How we view others is the intended consequence of this passage. How do I know this for sure? The first thing is because this is the gospel Paul wanted to preach to the house churches in Rome. And second, in his own words of application, he chides all parties for not being welcoming. Welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you. That's Romans 3, 21 through 26, is how Christ welcomed you. Lastly, we need to be open to outsiders, unequals and strangers. Maybe even go out after them. We have to go out after them. We have to behave in such a way that we are attraction to them. We are attracted. They are attracted to us. This is the word of God through my sermon and my words, and may they be added to the benefit of your soul as they reflect his text and Paul's intention here in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Next week, we'll finish this paragraph and talk about the propitiation, more specifically, and the justification of God as the God who fulfills what he has promised and gives us his righteousness.